We're going to continue on with our service. So if you could stand with me out of respect for God's word, we're going to read our scripture passage this morning. And that is found in Acts 6, chapter 8 through 7, 1. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" This is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love for us. You may be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Kelly. Well, it's great to be worshiping with you all again and to be gathering to study God's word together. We are going to be picking up right where Kelly left off in the reading today. We're going to be in Acts chapter 7, going through the beginning of chapter 8. It's quite a bit of verses we're going to cover, but it's all one cohesive story that we have to get our minds around if we're going to understand what's happening here in the book of Acts. So one of the things I heard a pastor say recently in a sermon I was listening to is that one of his favorite parts about who Jesus is in his teaching is that when it comes to Jesus, there's no such thing as the fine print. Okay, so like if you're pushing an organization or a product, a lot of times what we do is we put the best thing out there that people are going to connect with the most in the biggest font up front and center for people to see. But then like some of the bad things or the things that people are less excited about, we put that down in the smaller font and the fine print below and hope that no one notices those things. But with Jesus, it's what you see is what you get, right? Like he is upfront with everything about who he is and what his teaching involves for us. So Jesus will tell us wonderful things that we love to hear, like come to me if you're laboring and heavy laden and burdened, and I'll give you rest. That's something that we all love to hear. But he also tells us very difficult things to hear that some of us are nervous about. Like, if you're actually going to be my disciple, you have to die to yourself. You have to take up your cross, your instrument of execution, and die to yourself daily if you're going to follow me. Jesus has both of those things that he is clear on equally. And so Jesus promises us some things that we don't like to hear. Like in John 15:20, Jesus, this is a promise from God. Okay, if they persecuted Jesus, they will also persecute us. Okay, that is a difficult teaching that is not found in the fine print. It's right up front and center with who Jesus says he is. But he also has these wonderful teachings that he has that is also clear, where he says in Matthew 28:20, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So we see these dual promises from Jesus in those two verses. Jesus promises us persecution, but he also promises us his presence. And a lot of times we feel like those two things can't coexist. Either things are going well and God is with me, or things are going poorly and God must have abandoned me. But with Jesus, it's up front and center. He says, both of these things will be the reality for you if you are my followers. And so last week, we started studying the story of Stephen, where Stephen was arrested and put on trial before the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, the same people, the exact same charges that Jesus was brought on trial before that led to his execution. And we saw with Stephen that he was the first of literally millions of people who have died, who have given their lives because of their faith in Jesus. He was the first martyr. And the stats we saw last week from a ministry called Open Doors is that every day there is 13 people in the world somewhere who give their lives for Jesus. And then, so like we said last week, that means that since the last time we were here, 91 people have given their life because they refused to recant their faith in Jesus. So when we're talking about persecution is a very real thing and an ongoing thing in the world that we as Americans don't experience even the slightest degree of persecution compared to what many of our brothers and sisters around the world are going through. But if we see that what persecution is, what if it's some pressure on us to renounce our faith in order to fit in with society in a better way that's more comfortable, we do face that kind of persecution on a daily basis. So what we're going to see this morning is that when we come to Jesus, we have these dual promises. He promises us that we will be persecuted. But he also promises us that he will be with us, that his presence will guide us in the midst of that suffering. So I'm going to say a word of prayer, and then we're going to study God's word together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this passage and the way that it shows us your ability to be near us even when life is falling apart. And so I pray for each one of us here that have come in different places. Some of us, life feels really good right now. Others of us, life feels very hard and heavy right now. And for many of our brothers and sisters around the world, there is immense physical suffering and persecution that's happening. And so I pray that you'd be with our brothers and sisters, Lord. I pray that you'd be with us here in a special way that we could all sense your presence and leave here more in love with you than when we came. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're going to pick up Acts chapter 7, verse 2. And before we get going, I want to set a little bit of the context of why this passage is significant. So what we saw in the passage Kelly read a little bit ago is the reason Stephen was arrested is because he had attacked two very central and key things for the Jewish people. He attacked the temple of God and the law of God. Or that's the charges that were brought against him, is that he was speaking against the temple and the law. And for us as 21st century Americans, it's very hard to understand the significance that those two things would have had for the first century Jewish people. So the temple, first of all, that is the building where they would go offer sacrifices to atone for their sin. It was the centerpiece of their national identity. It was the most important building in their entire country. And when they looked at it, what it was to them as first century Jews was a sign and evidence that God was for them. And so they thought as long as the temple existed, they would have a confidence and an awareness that God was with them and that he was for them. And if anyone undermined the temple or anything happened to the temple, that would destroy their national identity. They would have nowhere to run to find comfort if the temple was gone. So when Stephen is speaking against the temple, they get very upset about that. At the same time, he's charged with speaking against the law, or the law of Moses is what it said. And so if the temple was where they ran to know that God was with them, the law was the things they did to build their national identity. They said the reason what it means to be a Jewish man or woman is that we follow these commandments from the Old Testament. And so it was both of those things together were the very core, the heart of what it meant to be a Jewish man or woman in the first century. And so when they say that Stephen is undermining those things, what they're really doing is saying he is taking shots at our national identity. And if we allow Stephen to attack these things, we're allowing him to undermine the very nature of who we are as Jewish people. And so when you look at Jesus' trial, you see that Jesus was actually put on trial for the exact same things. They said that he was undermining the temple and he was undermining the law. And so for us as Americans, we don't have a temple. We don't follow the Old Testament law in the same way. We don't view those things the same way. So it's easy for us to read a passage like this and think, oh, that doesn't apply to us because I've never even seen a temple anywhere, much less felt the need to run to it to find safety. Okay, but as Americans, we have very different kinds of temples that we look to. Okay, so a temple for us is just anything we look to that says it's going to be okay because we have this. Okay, so for Americans, a lot of times what our temple is as Americans is our comfort. We say, I know I'm going to be okay because my life has a certain degree of comfort and ease and leisure and pleasure. And if anyone threatens any of those things, then that's breaking the law that we have that says my comfort is my highest good. So then as Christians, when we teach things like the Bible says that like our sexuality should only be expressed in a one man, one woman marriage, that's a very countercultural thing because what it's doing to our society is saying, no, your comfort is not your highest good. Your pleasure is not your highest good. Serving Jesus is actually your highest good. And so people can't run to that temple of comfort when they hear the gospel and that threatens them and they get angry over those kinds of things. Another thing we do as Americans we run to is our control, our power. And we think that we will be okay as long as we have influence and power over people. Okay, that's why elections are so significant for us as Americans is because we say, if this turns out the way I want it to, then I know I'll be okay. If this election goes the way I don't want it to, then I'm worried that I've lost control, I've lost power, and my life might be crumbling around me. Okay, but what is the message of the gospel is that Jesus is in control. We should run to him instead of this tiny little temple of thinking that our lives are in control, that we're in control of our own lives. The last one I think that we struggle with as Americans is this idea of choice. Okay, we love to be able to make our own decisions and to have our own choices, which is why you have people on very different sides of the political spectrum right now, the people that are pro-abortion or people that are anti-vaccine, but they're both using the same phrase, my body, my choice. And I'm not trying to make a statement with anything with that other than to say the fact that we all run to that slogan means that this ability to make decisions for ourselves is something that we find comfort in as Americans. We say that's a temple that I can run to, and as long as I can run to my ability to make my own decisions, I'll be okay. But what we're going to find is that when you follow Jesus, all those things are very pale comparisons to the hope that he actually offers us. Okay, running to any of those tiny little temples, our temple of comfort, our temple of control, our temple of choice, any of those things would not be bring the lasting hope that Jesus does with us instead. And what we're going to see is that when we present the gospel in a way that threatens other people's temples, the thing that they look to that says, I know I'll be okay because I have this. Okay, if our faith threatens their temple, we will experience the persecution that we're going to talk about this morning. So one of the scholars I read, he defines persecution as any harassment that is intended to persuade someone to give up their religion. Okay, so now, like I said, in other parts of the world, some of that harassment is very, very intense, where that harassment includes weapons and violence and death. Okay, but for us as Christians here in our society, we have that same kind of harassment that comes our way that says, if you can't really have a good life if you're not having sex with who you want to have sex with. You can't really have a good life if the election doesn't go the way you want it to go. You can't really have a good life if someone limits your ability to make some decisions that you want. Okay, and so that pressure we feel from our society is a very mild but real kind of harassment that we're going to be talking about. And again, remember, Jesus promises that if you follow him, you will be persecuted. But he also promises if you follow him, you will experience his presence with you. G.K. Chesterton was an old British writer, and he says this: the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. And the reason that the Christian ideal is found difficult for many of us is because if we really go all in on what Christianity says or who Jesus says he is, it will undermine some of these other temples that we've been running to, thinking that they will bring us hope. Okay, so that's the setup for why this story with Stephen matters. And what we're going to see when we look into this story is that Stephen is not afraid to shake the temple that they are worshiping at because he is so confident in the presence of Jesus with him. And so we're going to start in chapter 7, verse 2. We're going to read 48 verses straight. This is going to be one of the longest sections we've ever done as a church. So before I read that, I want to set up some more things of what to look for. So remember, the two things Stephen is on trial for: undermining the temple, the place where the presence of God was seen, and undermining the law or the teaching of what it meant to be someone who followed God in this first century Judaism. And so we're going to see that what Stephen does is he breaks it into four different things. He says, let's look at the first four different periods of Israel. The first one is Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of Jacob's 12 sons. The second period we're going to look at is of Joseph when he was in Egypt. The third period we're going to look at is Moses. And then the fourth period is going to be the people of Israel when they entered the promised land, and then the monarchy comes from there. And so there's four different locations we're going to see. There's Abraham in Mesopotamia, there's Joseph in Egypt, there's Moses in the wilderness, and then there's the people of God in Israel after they entered the promised land. And so what Stephen's going to do is, in these 48 verses, he's going to summarize 1,200 years of Israelite history, and we have about 4 minutes to do that. So we're going to cover a lot of ground. There's a lot of important things here, but what the main thing we want to do is, the reason we stand every morning when we read the Word of God together is we say that, like, these are God's words. They're true, and they're given out of his love. So even though we can't dive in as deeply as I'd like to all 48 of these verses, there's still a lot for us to glean from here. So let's pick it up in chapter 7, verse 2. If you don't have a Bible, it'd be good to get one open in front of you. On the table Bibles, it's page 914, and on the Acts journals, it's page 36. So let's read God's word. And so the charges come, and the priest says, are these things so? And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave them a covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, and he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in a tomb that Abraham brought out for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this report, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became a father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of a fire and a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us.' As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You who took up the tent of Molech and the star of your god Raphon, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon.' Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? And what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these things?'" Okay, so that's Stephen's defense. So he's on trial for attacking the temple and the law, and this is his defense. And you first read it and you think, he would have made a good senator, because this feels like a filibuster, where he's just trying to keep talking until we all forget, wait, what were the charges? Why is Stephen even here? Let's just all go home. And you kind of feel like, you're like, hey, maybe Steve, you just leave the preaching to Peter next time, because I think Peter's sermons were much more to the point and pointed. But Luke, when he writes this book of Acts, he takes a lot of long sermons and speeches, and he summarizes them into very short little sections that we can read. So when Luke chooses to leave all of this huge long speech in his narrative of the martyrdom of Stephen, you know it's because it's important that this is all included here. And so what we see from this, the reason this is important, this trial that Stephen is on, the reason this defense is not just him rambling nonsense, the reason this is important is because he's reminding us of two very important things. Okay, when it comes to the temple, God's presence can never be isolated to one tiny little place. Okay, and when it comes to the law, God's people have never been able to obey the law in the way that they should. Okay, so God's presence was never isolated to one place, and God's people never obeyed the law as much as they should have, as God told them. So when we talk about God's presence, when you read through these verses, what do you see about God's presence? Is that God is with his people throughout all their wanderings, throughout all their meanderings through different wildernesses and different countries and different places. God is with his people and is able to speak to them when they're in pagan Mesopotamia. Abraham was not a believer in one God when he was first called by God. He was a pagan who had multiple gods he worshipped. Okay, when Joseph was in the pagan land of Egypt with many gods, God was able to speak to Joseph. When Moses was being brought up in the household of Pharaoh, God was able to speak to Moses. When Moses went to Midian and was living life as a shepherd, God was able to speak to him through this bush. And Stephen's point is, they may be worshiping God in this temple, but that temple made by human hands is way too small to contain the vast power and majesty of who God really is. If God created the entire universe, then how could we say that there's one physical space that God's presence is drawn down to on that small little place? Okay, so what that means for us is that if that temple, the actual temple that God said the Israelites should make so that he could have receive their sacrifices and worship in a special way, if even that temple can't contain the presence of God, then how much more so these tiny little temples that we as Americans run to? Okay, if the actual temple that had the Ark of the Covenant and the Ten Commandments and the law of God, if that temple could not contain the presence of God, then why do we think that if we just find a little more comfort, we'll be okay? If we just have a little more control over our lives, then we'll be okay. That's what Stephen is telling us, is God's presence is way too great for that. And if God is with you, even though things feel difficult, if God's presence is with you, then you know in the end it's going to be okay. Okay, so he said Abraham didn't even own a single foot of land in the promised land. Okay, he didn't have any lands to his title. If you buy a bottle of scotch, Laphroaig from the island of Islay, they give you a square foot of land in Scotland, which means I technically own more of the promised land than Abraham ever did because I've bought that bottle of scotch. Okay, but if Abraham had completely landless and had no home, was wandering around in a tent, but God was able to call him and make a covenant and a promise to him, then that means you don't have to have a home on earth to have a people with God. Okay, so Joseph is in prison for something a crime he didn't commit, and God uses that prison as a way to catapult Joseph to the second highest person in all of the nation of Egypt. Okay, so Moses should have been killed in infancy, but he was saved and raised up in the house of Pharaoh and became a powerful ruler to lead the nation of Israel into freedom. Okay, God can use all of these difficult circumstances and work through them because his presence is not contained to some small little room over in Jerusalem where that's the only place he works. Okay, God works in all things because his presence is not bound by any one place. Okay, so we don't need to run to these other temples to see God working. But also what we see in this speech, what Stephen is doing that is really amazing to watch, is he's taking all of these national heroes of the nation of Israel, and he's pointing out how many times each of them was rejected, not by God's enemies, but by God's people. Okay, Moses was rejected by his own brothers and sisters. Who sold Joseph into slavery? It was his actual physical, biological brothers that sold him into slavery. God's people have always rejected what God is doing because we cannot on our own follow his law as we should. Okay, so even after Moses, God uses Moses to deliver the people from Egypt, the first thing that they do is they create a golden calf to worship instead because they're worried that Moses has been gone too long. Okay, that is the heart of God's people throughout all of history, is that we continually reject what God is doing and we run to these other little tiny temples hoping that they will provide the presence of God that he has already offered us because he is not bound by any temple made by human hands. So then when you read this and you see all the different times that different people were rejected by God's people, you're kind of left scratching your head saying, wait a second, who does this remind you of? And I think that's Stephen's point throughout this whole sermon. He's talking about these different heroes in Israel's history, and he's kind of saying, wait a second, who does that remind you of? Someone who came to his own people, but his own people did not receive him. Instead, they chose to crucify and kill him. That's the prophet that Stephen is talking about when he says that Moses said there'd be another prophet that came after him. In Deuteronomy 18:15, The final sermon that Moses gives over the people of Israel before he dies, he says this: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." This is one of the most important passages in the entire Old Testament because it's Moses, the chosen mouthpiece of God, who says, "After me, there'll be another prophet who comes who's even greater than me, who will be the Messiah, who will be the one that actually can lead you out of the bondage of sin and slavery into the true promised land." And he says, "It's to him you shall listen." But that's Stephen's point through this whole thing. We never listen to what God tells us. God's people have always chosen to reject what God has shown them. And that's where Stephen goes next. Listen to this. If you're on trial and you're trying to make a good self-defense, hoping you can get home at night, this is not the way that you should go if you were Stephen. Listen to what he says. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Okay, so he's saying the reason that he is on trial is because he is pointing them to the very one, the righteous one, the Messiah, Jesus himself, who the prophets pointed to. These religious leaders who have the book of the law, who have all the prophecies and should understand better than anyone else what it meant for the Messiah to come save them. They were the ones who rejected God's anointed one, his son Jesus, because that's what God's people have always done. We always choose to reject what God is doing among us. It says, "You stiff-necked people." That's Moses' favorite insult for the people of Israel. Every time Moses was a little bit ticked off at Israel, he's like, "You stiff-necked people." So what Steve's doing is he's taking that insult from Moses and applying it to the religious leaders that are putting him on trial. He calls them uncircumcised in heart and ears. So circumcision was one of the key pieces of the law, and he's saying to them, you may have physical circumcision, but your heart is still far from God. Your heart is as pagan as it can get because you're not listening to the righteous one, to Jesus, who came to show you what he's doing. So what happened here is, when you read this, it's easy for us to put ourselves in Stephen's shoes because we're all team Jesus, like we're on his side, and so we put ourselves in there. But I think what Stephen's wanting us to see here, and what I think God's wanting us to see through this word, is that our hearts more naturally align with the people who are putting Stephen on trial. Okay, left to myself, my heart will always reject what God is doing among us because I want to go to some other little temple that I can control instead. And that's at the core of what these religious leaders were doing. They were the ones in charge of the temple. They were the ones who offered the sacrifices. They were the ones who decided who got in and who stayed out. They had all the power of the entire nation in this one little room where they could make these decisions from these trials and decide who's in and who's out. And so what's happening is they are more interested in holding on to their power and their control than they are in listening to what God is actually doing among them. That's why they rejected Jesus. And so when you look at your own life, the times that we struggle, the times that we don't sense the presence of Jesus among us, it's not because Jesus is not with us. It's because our hearts are running to some little temple instead. And if we run to some other temple besides Jesus, what it usually is something small enough that we can control. It's a God made in our own image who will do the things that we want him to, and we're hoping to find a home in that. And so what Stephen is kind of pointing out here is that this idea of being homeless and needing a place to go run to, that's a very God-given thing. God has designed us to find rest in him. He has designed us to not want to wander around homeless, but to find a place to camp out and rest in God's presence. But the point of the Old Testament is not that the temple is the home of God. The point is that God is the place where our souls will find a home. That's what Moses himself said in Psalm 90. It says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." So Moses is, this is the only psalm we have in the book of the Psalms that Moses wrote. And he begins it by saying, hey, we're homeless. We're wandering around this desert for 40 years. But in the midst of all that wandering, we have a home already because God is with us. Okay, your heart is not homeless if it is at rest in God. So all the other things that we're running to, a lot of times they're good things. But like, it's good to have choices that we can make. Okay, God made us as beings in his image who can exert a degree of control and power. God has designed us to enjoy rest, and comfort is not a bad thing. But when we make those things ultimate things, when we think if we only have those things, then we'll be okay, what we're doing is our hearts will remain restless and homeless because we're not going to the dwelling place that is God himself. We're looking to be satisfied with something besides Jesus. And that's actually where that Psalm 90 from Moses ends up. 90:14, it says, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." If your heart is satisfied in the steadfast love of God, there is nothing else that you need to run to. Okay, if your heart is satisfied, you can endure anything because you know that the presence of God is with you. But here's the problem. When something that becomes an idol, a little tiny temple that we need to go to find safety, if something or someone threatens that, we will always react with violence. We will always react by becoming the persecutors instead of the ones that are being persecuted. So the question I want us to ask as we wrap up this passage here is, how confident are you that Jesus is with you? How much, how daily of an occurrence is it that you actually sense the presence of Jesus with you? Because the more confident you are in the presence of Jesus with you, then whatever persecution comes against you isn't really a threat because you already know that you have the presence of God. Okay, but if you don't know that you have the presence of God, then all of a sudden any little thing that comes against this tiny little temple that you've created becomes so threatening and so filling you with anger and anxiety that you have to lash out and you have to defend this little God that you've made in your own image. Okay, again, we've talked a lot of different weeks recently about this idea of tracing your anxiety. Okay, when you feel anxious about something, dive into that. Spend some time exploring that, saying, what is it about this situation that makes me feel so uncomfortable? And a lot of times what you'll find is that your anxiety is the result of going to something other than Jesus, hoping to find a home, hoping to find the presence of God somewhere besides Jesus. And so, but if we are confident Jesus is with us, then the idea of persecution is something that won't be scary for us instead. Let's see how this passage wraps up with the end of Stephen's story. So after he's insulted them, he's called them stiff-necked and hard-hearted. It says in verse 54, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Remember, Jesus promises us persecution, but he also promises us his presence. And so we see these two very contrasting pictures. There's one, there's the crowd that just loses their mind because what they've been running to is being threatened. Okay, and so instead of legally, the Jewish leaders did not have the right to execute someone that they had on trial. But because he had so enraged them, because their idols were so threatened, they couldn't control themselves, and a mob formed and drug him out of the city and stoned him to death. Okay, we read over that a lot of times, but listen to how Frederick Buechner, as a Christian author, describes this stoning. It says, "Stoning someone to death, especially somebody as young and healthy as Stephen, is not easy. You do not get the job done with the first few rocks and broken bottles. And even after you get the man down, it is a long, hot business. To prepare themselves for the workout, they stripped to the waist and got somebody to keep an eye on their things till they were through. The man they got was a fire-breathing, young, arch-conservative Jew named Saul, who was there because he thoroughly approved of what they were doing." Again, so we see this with the mob mentality, this horrific death of grabbing rocks and stones and throwing them at someone until they died. That intensity and hatred and anger. And on the other side of that, you see this man, Stephen. Right, like we said last week, whose face glowed like the face of an angel. Not that Valentine's Day chubby cherub kind of concept, but the glowing face of someone who had been with the presence of God, who as God's messenger had the resolve to endure whatever came up. So against the mob and all of their rage and out of control, we have Stephen so content, so calm, and so confident while he is being murdered. Think about that. If there is a mob of people running at you to execute you, where are your eyes going to be? I'm going to be looking at them, or I'm going to be looking for the exit, one of the two. But what's Stephen doing? He's looking up to heaven, and he's seeing Jesus standing from his seat, rising to greet Stephen as he enters his presence for eternity. And we said this last week, the only time in the ancient world where a person in authority would stand is when they were rising to greet a close friend. And that's the confidence that Stephen has as he sees Jesus, is he's going to be with his close friend, his Savior and his Redeemer. And so then his last words he has are, he's quoting Jesus from the cross, the exact same words that Jesus says. He's able to die like Jesus did because he was so confident that Jesus had given him life for eternity. Another commentator says, this description of Stephen dying, it says, then he fell asleep. And I love this line. He says that that is an unexpectedly beautiful and peaceful description of so brutal of a death. What a beautiful description of a brutal death because of his awareness that Jesus was with him. So then this section wraps up in verses 1 from chapter 8. It says, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So this with the death of Stephen, persecution now explodes onto the scene in Jerusalem. What has been a little bit of uncomfortable situations and some arrests and going to jail has now turned to people dying and people being thrown in prison from this persecution. The fact that he highlights that men and women were being persecuted does several things. First of all, it shows us how key women were to the early church. A lot of times we think that feminism began in the 70s, and that's when women started to get some dignity and value, and that's such a lie. That throughout the history of God's church, women have been such a key part of what God has been doing. And so what he's doing here with that also is showing that no one is exempt. Okay, most persecutions, most mobs don't go after the women that are there. They only go after the men that are leading the movement. But what he's showing us is that when it comes to following Christ, no one is exempt from persecution. Okay, that harassment that will come against us to encourage us to give up our faith, none of us will get out of this without experiencing that. But at the same time, we see that amidst this persecution, it lays the groundwork for what will be the explosion of church growth in the next 6 or 7 chapters that we read about in the book of Acts. Tertullian was one of the early church fathers, and he this famous quote said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Hey, God used the blood of Stephen in the ground to grow what would become the most universe-altering movement in the history of the world of the local church that is being the people of God aware of the presence of Jesus with them. So as we end, though, I want to draw our attention back to the one character we haven't said much about that if you've been around church, you know this is coming, right? So there's this guy named Saul. Most of us know him by his Greek name of Paul. He would go on to write 3/4 of the New Testament or thereabout. But at this point, he's in Jerusalem, so he's going by his Hebrew name of Saul. And we know that Saul is from Tarsus. And Tarsus is in the province of Cilicia, which was the very synagogue that Stephen was preaching at when he got arrested. So you ask yourselves, like, how did Luke know all these details about this trial? And what we think most likely happened, the reason he knew all these details, is because Saul would have been one of the people there at the trial, one of the witnesses who's making these false accusations that led to Stephen's martyrdom in the first place. But so there's this change that's going to happen in a few weeks when we study chapter 9, where Saul goes from being this violent persecutor of the church to having a personal encounter with Jesus, to experiencing the presence of Jesus for the first time and walking away from that completely changed. So in the midst of this, we have this horrific event where Saul is condoning the execution and violent murder of Stephen. And then we also have this hint towards the redemption that God is going to bring even out of that incredible suffering that Stephen went through. So much so that the very last letter that Paul would write, 2 Timothy, the very last thing he pens that we have of his in the Bible, probably just days or weeks before he is executed, he says this: "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." And then he wraps it up by saying, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me." So even Paul, who executed Stephen, has this same concept at the end of his life, where he says, yes, persecution is real. I'm on trial for my life. I'm going to be beheaded in a matter of days. But in that moment, Jesus himself came and stood by me. Jesus promises that we will be persecuted, but he also promises that we will have the presence of Jesus with us while we are going through those things. So whatever it is that's in our hearts, those little temples that we've created that we want to run to instead of Jesus, what Jesus is asking us to do through this passage is, instead of looking to that, to look to him and say, what's the worst that the world can take from you? What's the very worst thing that can happen to you? And whatever the answer to that question is, if you look and you see Jesus standing to greet you as he stands to greet a close friend, then any persecution we endure, we can withstand because he's with us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this moment and this passage and the way that we have this amazing testimony from our brother Stephen, a picture of what a life dedicated to you looks like and what an end can be like when it comes with your presence. So I pray that as we go to these discussion tables, as we process where we're at in this life, Lord, we know our circumstances are very different from many of our brothers and sisters around the world. But Lord, we know that you are with us here as well. And we ask that your presence would be something that we are attuned to and we can see you working in us and through us. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Amen. All right, so if you're new here, we're so glad that you're worshiping with us this morning. The reason we sit at these tables is so that after we have studied a passage, we can turn inward and we can process what it is that God is showing us through his word, because the Holy Spirit is the one that makes this real to us. So know that anything you share at your table, you will be welcomed and loved well. No one will look down on you for anything you share, but it's the same thing. If you want to be more reserved, that's completely fine as well. So the first question we have is, if persecution is harassment intended to persuade someone to give up their religion, where are you feeling harassed? And what makes your faith difficult? And how does Jesus' presence change that? Okay, so again, these are very different answers than we would give if we were living in other parts of the world. But again, it's something we want to be aware of, how Jesus is present when our lives are difficult. Secondly, when have you sensed Jesus' presence? And how can you cultivate a deeper awareness of his presence? So this idea of being with Jesus, what are the tools God has used where you have actually felt the presence of Jesus and been with him? So we're going to do that for probably 5 or 6 minutes, something like that. And then we're actually going to end with a time of prayer. I think I put that on the slides. We're going to have one volunteer from each table just spend a moment praying for the persecuted church around the world, all of our brothers and sisters that are gathering to worship today, but they're not gathering with the same degree of safety and comfort that we have. So we'd love to just stand with them in prayer. Know that the persecuted church is praying for you as well. Amidst all of our comfort that can bring passivity and laziness, they know that we need awareness of God's presence as well. So we'll do that, just one volunteer at each table, and I'll introduce that here in a second. Thanks.
Oh, Lord God, you who live in the high and holy place, you who are high and lifted up and who inhabit eternity, whose name is holy. Lord, we thank you, Lord. We thank you that you love us, that your presence is here with us. We thank you that no matter what, we can understand your presence, Lord. We can know your presence. And I know you say that you dwell in the heart of the one who's contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite, Lord. So we come to you, and we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Right. So I don't know how familiar you guys are with the kids' curriculum, but this month, the big picture question is, what is worship? And the answer is, worship is celebrating the greatness of God. And that's why we come, isn't it? To celebrate the greatness of God. So even when we listen to the sermon, we're celebrating the greatness of God. When we sing, we're celebrating the greatness of God. And when Stephen was talking, he was celebrating the greatness of God. And Paul, later on, was celebrating the greatness of God, the God that saved his pitiful soul. So when we sing and when we give our tithes and offerings, when we pray, when we do communion, let's do it in the spirit of celebrating the greatness of God. So we're going to sing a little bit. We're going to have a time of music. During that time, we can do communion. Here at Missio Dei, we do open communion. That's anybody that confesses, that has confessed Christ as their Savior, can partake in the elements. But if you haven't done that, this isn't for you. Wouldn't do any good anyway. But we have the tables up here with the elements. And again, though, let's remember to celebrate the greatness of God. Let's remember that God dwells with those who are contrite in heart and lowly in spirit. That's his heart for sinners. And so we can come to him. And if you haven't confessed Christ as your Savior, put your faith in him, now's a good time to do it. And you can talk to anybody here, just about, and they can help you. So just remember when we take the elements, the bread and the juice, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. This is my body broken for you, and this is my blood shed for you. So let's celebrate the goodness of God.